Again, we're turning to our text this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. Let us just read that again, please. It's the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, which is our text this morning. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not us. I mean, though God's blessing remains on his own precious word. When I was here Lord's Day morning 2 weeks ago, we spoke on verse 6, if you remember, and we looked at that under two headings, divine illumination and divine emancipation, which is being set free, being brought out of the prison house. And indeed we looked at Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 7 in particular, where it talks about being brought out of the prison house. But today I want to move on then into verse 7, and I want to break the verse down into two parts again, because I feel that it is easier to remember what we say when we do that. And I want to look at it this morning in two aspects in this verse. The first one being, the first point, divine power imparted. Divine power imparted. And that will be the first part of the verse. And then the second section, which deals with the last part of the verse, will be divine power illustrated. Divine power illustrated. Okay, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, the apostle writes to the Corinthians. In 1947, on the northwestern side of the Dead Sea in Israel, a young shepherd boy was going along with his sheep and the goats, just minding them, and throwing stones sort of carelessly up into the caves that were scattered along the Dead Sea coast. And into one of these particular caves, the young boy had heard a clink or a clunk when the stone had come into contact with something. And of course, being curious, the young boy climbed up into the cave, as young boys do, to investigate. And he found a number of clay jars or pots, which contained a number of manuscripts. And those manuscripts have become known to us today as the Dead Sea Scrolls. There were quite a number of fragments of manuscripts in some of the jars, but in one in particular, in one cave, there was found the complete manuscript of the prophet Isaiah, the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. True treasure. True treasure in earthen vessels. And it was a manner of the Essenes who lived in this particular locality. When they copied the scriptures, that they would have, for protection and for storage, that they would have placed them in these clay pots, these clay jars, and sealed them, so that the moisture would not penetrate in through them and destroy the manuscripts. And indeed that has worked, because it has preserved these manuscripts for over 2,000 years. True treasure in earthen vessels. And in this verse 7 that the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he may have an eye to this manner of preservation used by the Essenes when he quoted this verse to them, when he said these words to them, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It may well have been that he was recalling this manner of storage by the Jews in antiquity to protect these valuable manuscripts. And he describes it then in this metaphorical way to describe the Christian as the Christian being as having treasure in an earthen vessel. In verse 7, the Apostle Paul means to highlight for us the disproportion of the treasure to the meanness of the vessel used to contain it. The disproportion of the treasure and the meanness of the vessel used to contain it. Normally, if we have anything of value, if we have some money, we normally would keep it in a bank. If the ladies perhaps have some jewellery, they may keep it at home, maybe perhaps in a safe or at least in a jewellery box. We keep these things in a proper place. And we understand why. Because they are valuable. They are valuable. And we keep them in a proper place. But God has placed great treasure in clay pots. Very ordinary vessels like you and I, men and women, saved by the grace of God, yes, and enabled by the Holy Spirit, yes, but clay pots, earthen vessels. And the preaching of the gospel by these men and women in antiquity 2,000 years ago produced astonishing effects and revealed the grandest of truths. The preaching of the gospel freed men and women from the power of the condemnation of sin. It changed them from being Christ rejectors to Christ exalters, and translated them from the kingdom of darkness, as Paul tells us in the first chapter of Colossians, in chapter 1 and verse 13, that he has translated us from the kingdom of darkness, or the power of darkness, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The remarkable power of the gospel. This marvelous supernatural power of the gospel, which was the dynamic of the Holy Spirit working through the Christian to convict men and women and to convict and convince them of their sinful behaviour. Dear friends, this morning we have received divine illumination. We have been brought out of the prison house indeed. We have received the gospel treasure. But let us consider just for a moment or two as a sub-point our personal evangelism. Our personal evangelism is sub-point one. The Apostle Paul tells us that we have been made partakers of the divine nature. So being made partakers of this divine nature, we do not conceal, but rather we share this gospel treasure with others. And you see, dear friends, that is God's way. That is God's way. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, the Lord said to the disciples, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached to in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And that was indeed what was happening. If you remember our earlier reading when we started off, Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray, you remember, and this impotent man was healed, and then they were arrested, subsequently arrested and placed in prison and hold. They were preaching the gospel. It was to start from Jerusalem and spread out. That was God's way. Paul, when he was writing to the church at Rome, he tells us in chapter 10 and verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so this is our method of preaching and expounding the gospel to and spreading the gospel out to all and sundry. Paul also tells us when he was writing to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, In verse 23 he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you." You see this transition, this movement from God then out to the people. "I have received, so I preach out." That should be our pattern. You may be asking a question this morning in your mind, sitting there. Can God use me? It's a valid question. Can God use me? God can use him. God can use her. God can use them. But can God use me? And of course the answer is, yes, he can. You see, the glory and the power is in the treasure, not in the vessel. The vessel is weak and frail. The power is in the treasure and the vessel. And if we quantify ourselves on the basis of those around us, we are certain to get discouraged and as a consequence achieve little for God. We do not look at other people. God has given us a specific role in this life and with a specific ability. We do not look at others. We do not compare ourselves with others. God will enable us. God has placed treasure in the vessel. And the treasure is the important part, not the vessel. Do not look at others, because we will indeed get discouraged. And subpoint two. Let us look just for a moment at the people used by God historically. The people used by God historically. God didn't choose angels to be the ministers of the gospel. He didn't send the angels out with a Bible in their hand. Neither did he choose many with great academic ability. But for the large part, he chose ordinary, weak, fragile clay pots like you and I. Paul makes this assertion in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." When we look at the disciples, as we had looked briefly earlier, Acts chapter 4, verse 13. It tells us, "Now when they had saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge that they had been with Jesus." These Pharisees, these scribes, these elders, these well-educated folk, had looked at Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, perhaps by their speech, and perhaps they weren't able to articulate things particularly well. But they perceived anyway that they were unlearned and ignorant men. So it wasn't that these men had any great academic knowledge, but by the impartation and enabling grace of the Holy Spirit in their lives, they were fitted to accomplish God's will and defy the Jewish council. These were the men that run away, not seen earlier than that occasion. They all ran away. They all left the Lord. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord was arrested by the mob, they all fled. We see different characteristics come into the fore now in these men. They were fitted to accomplish God's will by the impartation of the Holy Spirit given to them. You see, dear friends, this morning, true knowledge, as Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 tells us, and listen to this carefully, please. True knowledge, in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 tells us, comes from an understanding of God, a theology, an understanding in some shape and form of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And listen carefully, the knowledge of the holy is understanding. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. The fear of the Lord is a principal part of wisdom. It's not a fear that we fear someone like the school bully. When we come out of school and the school bully is standing there waiting for us to take our sweets off us, it's not like that kind of fear. The fear of God is a reverential fear. It is a respectful fear. It is an awe of God. That we reverence Him because of who God is. And to have the knowledge of God is a triunity. So as to have faith and hope and an understanding of Him, that we have access to Him in prayer and in communion, that we walk with Him and talk with Him. John Gill, who was a minister before Spurgeon in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, made these comments on these very helpful comments on Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. He says these words. This is John Gill. The knowledge of holy things may be also meant the holy doctrines of the gospel. As the doctrines of God's everlasting love, eternal election, the unconditionality of the covenant of grace, redemption by Christ through efficacious grace, justification by Christ's righteousness, pardon by His blood, satisfaction by His sacrifice. A knowledge of these things, not notional, but experimental, is understanding indeed. That was very profound, dear friends. A knowledge of these things, not notional, but experimental, is understanding indeed. Okay, we move to our second point. Divine power illustrated. I'm reading the verse again, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now this spiritual application, the apostle uses this treasure in earthen vessels is clearly the gospel. Being heard and received by the recipients, you and I, who in turn communicate the gospel to others. And in so doing, we then become the visible means for the effects produced. By doing this, we become the visible means of the effects produced. That weak and frail men would speak and preach a dynamic and life-changing gospel message, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of man. Again, we have a sub-point in this. Sub-point one in this is human inability. human inability. You see, dear friends, this morning it is completely and utterly outside the power and capability of human beings to produce the saving, life-transforming effects that flow from the preaching of the gospel. It is completely outside our power and capability. If you think otherwise, you need to go back to your Bible and reread it again. And God has designed it this way, that no flesh should glory, or no flesh should be puffed up by personal achievements in preaching the gospel. The correct perspective on our efforts should be Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, where the Lord has told the disciples, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. We are unprofitable servants." And that should be our thoughts on this. When we preach the gospel, if we see a response from someone, if someone is saved through what we say to them, we do not be puffed up. We do not take the glory from it. We simply say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have but just done our duty, what was required of us. We have done our duty." It's also very clear from Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8. The Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, "I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." You see, dear friends, God is zealous for his own glory. Zealous. All recognition for all blessings and outcomes should be attributed to the Creator and not the creation. Human inability. Subpoint two would be divine power. That the marvellous efficiency of the gospel may be known and acknowledged to be of God and to flow from God and not of us. The Apostle Paul again sets this forth in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 when he quotes this marvellous verse, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And there are contained in that verse is the vital dynamic, the power of God. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." That is the vital dynamic in that verse, the power of God. Man is well described as an earthen vessel. The metaphor especially suits us. Humanity being weak and frail. So it is the gospel light contained in the vessel which constitutes the real treasure. We are nothing, dear friends. Nothing. Clay pots. That's all. Clay pots. It is the gospel light, which is the true treasure that is contained within that clay pot. And remember, dear friends, when we have opportunity to speak to people, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And also, when that occasion arises and comes forth, let us remember the words of John the Baptist in John chapter 3 and verse 30. "He must increase, but I must decrease." That is the proper perspective on our preaching. And if we have occasion to speak to someone else, that is the proper perspective, that he must increase and I must decrease. I have a treasure within that has been given to me by God. And I only am a clay pot. I am only the means to deliver this message from God. He must increase, but I must decrease. So, dear friends, in conclusion this morning, what have we learned? And how ought this learning to be applied in our lives in a practical and in a personal way? Well, first of all, in the purposes of God, divine power has been imparted. Not for our personal glory, but for God's divine majesty. Let us remember that. Not for personal glory, not for our own personal glory, but for God's divine majesty. The second point, God has so designed it that way that the glory would not be given to the creation, but to the Creator. He says, "My glory will I not give to another." Thirdly, God could have left us all in the prison house. Yet he desired to save us and provide us with an inheritance, as we had said earlier, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. And fourthly, that the means of witness would be weak and frail. That the true treasure of the gospel would be revealed in its power. In the conversion of souls. Men and women being emancipated, just as we were. Brought out of darkness into the marvellous light of the gospel. And to have a hope that is laid up for them in heaven. And fifthly and finally, that we should live our lives unto the praise of God's glory. That we would bring him glory and honour in our personal lives, no matter what we do and say, as we go about our own business in a daily way, that we should have in our minds, how am I today going to bring glory and honour to God's name by my life, by the way I live, by the words that I speak? How am I going to bring glory and honour to God's holy name? Thank you this morning for your attention. May the Lord richly bless you.